This morning, we're going to continue our study in the parables. If you remember from last week, we looked at the parable beginning in Luke chapter 16. And we're going to continue the study of Jesus' message in 15 and 16, which really centers around how we use or how we manage those things that God has given us. How do we manage our money, our possessions, and how do we look after that which God has given us in a temporary fashion? Because some of you here in our Bible class, we mentioned that all the things we have them only temporarily. We think about this being mine or that, no, I own this, I own that. But everything we have, even our own lives, are only temporary gifts from God. To start our lesson, though, we're going to be looking over what's sometimes called the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And there's a couple words in the parable that I thought would be good to start off with just talking about a little bit. There's a word in the parable, and some translations translate it as hell, and other translations as Hades. And really, if you go back to the Greek and some of the most the more literal translations, the word should be Hades. But I don't know if we ever talk too much about what the words Sheol and Hades mean. These come from the Old Testament, the words of Sheol and Hades. And really, they correspond with each other. In the Old Testament, the word is Sheol, which simply means the place that dead people, the dead. It's the place of the dead. In the New Testament, the word used is Hades. It has neither a bad nor a good connotation. And sometimes it's translated as simply the grave. And you can sort of see why. In Psalm 16, a psalm of David, David's right, "For you will not abandon my soul or my life to Sheol, or let my Holy One see corruption or decay." In the New Testament, Peter quotes from this in Acts chapter 2, the first gospel sermon. And Peter writes, "For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption." Now you see, when Peter quotes from David, he changes one word, Sheol, to Hades. And so these words correspond. They're really the same thought. In the Old Testament, if you go through, you'll see the word Sheol. In the New Testament, you'll see the word Hades. And it simply refers to the grave, or where you go when you die, sort of, as one author put, sort of like the waiting room until the judgment day. And it has neither a good nor bad connotation. It's just simply the so to speak, the place of the grave, as David writes about it. It's where you go when you die until the day of judgment. In Job, he brings out the idea of sleep. As we've looked before, both Paul and Jesus usually refer to the sleep as the dead as sleeping until the judgment day. Job, he writes, "So a man lies down and does not arise till the heavens are no more, and men will wait to be aroused from their sleep." So the idea of death being sleep until the day of judgment goes along with the idea of Hades and Sheol in the Old Testament. But now there's another word that we sometimes kind of group with these, and that's the word hell. And that has a totally different connotation, always a very negative one, where Hades does not. And hell comes from the words, the Greek word, Gehenna, and actually really that second part, the henna, H-E-N-N-A, is just taking one word from one language and just sort of sliding it over to the next language. In Hebrews, it's Hinnon. And it refers to the Valley of Ben-Hinnon. And some translations you'll see it referred to as Valley of Ben-Hinnon. And some translations, the Valley of the Sons of Hinnon. And it was just a valley outside Jerusalem. It was evidently a well-marked valley because in Joshua, when they go into the Promised Land and they want to divide it up to all the different tribes, they mention the valleys of Ben-Hinnon as a landmark. This is a big valley outside Jerusalem. And at that time, it didn't have a good or bad connotation. But it does in the Kings. Something very terrible happens in this valley in the book of Kings. They build a altar there to God Molech. And on this altar to Molech, they build fires. That's when we talk about the fires of hell, it's the fires they build to this God Molech, and they burn human sacrifices to this God. In the Old Testament, sometimes they talk about the babies passed through the fire. But babies, they didn't just wave them through there. They put them up on this altar and they burned them. Now, it's hard to even say those kind of things. That's how horrible this place was. And so when they talk about now the Valley of Hell, the Valley of Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom, this is where they burned babies to this God. And of all the sins of Israel did in the Old Testament, nothing could compare to how terrible abomination this was. In 2 Kings chapter 23, Josiah finally comes in and destroys these altars that they had built up to this God. Jeremiah replies to it, and Jeremiah writes just a little bit later. This is actually after these altars have been destroyed, but Jeremiah reminds the people of their horrible sin. And so now this very word, the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, now takes on another connotation. It means this terrible place where such an abomination took place. It says, "For they have built to me high places in Topheth in the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, to burn their sons and daughters in the fire." It's hard to even say that, isn't it? To think about that people would do such a thing. That's what they did. It says, "Something I did not command and did not enter my mind. So beware, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the people will no longer call it Topheth or the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, but the Valley of Slaughter." And he goes on talking about how Jerusalem would be slaughtered, partly because of these terrible sins that they had committed. And so now the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, or what we call the Valley of Hell, is referred to simply as the Valley of Slaughter, Valley of Destruction. And Jeremiah uses it to show the kind of destruction that's going to come upon Jerusalem and all of Israel because of their horrible sins. In the New Testament, Jesus picks up on the same idea. In the New Testament, hell is mentioned 7 times in Matthew, 3 times in Mark, which are very similar to ones in Matthew, and once in Luke, which also is parallel to Matthew. And these references always have to do with the idea of the Valley of Slaughter or Destruction. And hell is never a place like we talk about. Hades is neither good nor bad. Hell is always referred to in the New Testament as this Valley of Slaughter or Death, Destruction. The fires of hell always have that connotation of the sacrifices that had been there. Matthew chapter 10, 28, Jesus writes, "Do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But fear those who can destroy the Valley of Slaughter and Destruction, both body and soul, in hell." And in Matthew chapter 18, he goes on down to talk about how terrible it is to lead someone into sin. And he has a parallel here of the Valley of Hell. He starts it off, "But whoever causes one of these little ones to sin, it would be better for him to have a millstone tied around his neck and thrown into the sea." The idea of terrible death and an unavoidable death with a millstone tied around your neck. He ends the section with the very same idea that he goes through in Matthew in chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, the idea of being thrown into hell being similar to being thrown into the ocean, the idea of terrible destruction. "It is better for you to enter life with only one eye than to be thrown into the hell of fire or the fire of hell and be destroyed." So hell always had this idea of terrible judgment of God. And Jeremiah used it on Jerusalem, and now into the New Testament, Jesus uses the same idea of destruction and death, destruction that comes at hell. Hades has not had that same connotation at all. And in our parable today, it's actually the word Hades that's used. And you need to be aware of the difference between Hades and hell as we get into the parable of the rich man. Now, as we talk about the parable of the rich man, there's 3 parables in a row, and this is the last one. But they all have the basic theme of riches. That's why our scripture reading kind of revolves around the center part there. In Luke chapter 15 and verse 11, what we sometimes call the prodigal son or the lost son, he starts out, "There was a certain man who we know was a rich man." Luke 16, 1 that we looked at last week, "And there was a certain rich man who had a steward or a manager." Both these first two parables have the idea of wasting wealth. The prodigal son, you know, he goes out and while living, it says he wasted his inheritance. The manager of the estate wasted his position as manager and wasted his master's estate. In Luke chapter 16, verse 19, we start with the parable we'll look at today. "There was a certain rich man, and he too wasted his wealth, but in a different, slightly different way." But the idea is always that same, the idea of how do we use that which we have? and this idea of the money that goes along, and not just money, but all of our possessions, all the things that God has blessed us with. Our scripture reading this morning comes from Matthew chapter 16, right before this parable. And it's really the section that sort of everything kind of revolves around. The idea that we need to be faithful with everything that we have. Sometimes we say, well, you know, I can put my money over here and my spiritual life over here. And we try to put things in sort of little boxes. Jesus is saying you can't do that. It's all. How you handle your worldly possessions reflects your spiritual health. And you cannot separate the two. That's the point of all of these parables, that they all go together, that your spiritual health is reflected by how you use those things which God has given you as a temporary manager. Are we faithful with very much? Are we faithful with very little? What do we really value? That's what Jesus is trying to get us to see. Who do you serve? He said, you can't serve two masters. You cannot serve the world and money and still serve me. You cannot do the both. Faithfulness in our management of what God has given us reflects our spiritual health. And that's the whole message of chapters 15 and 16 of Luke. And sometimes we get caught up in some of these parables and the different things, and we miss the thrust that how you manage that which God has given to you reflects your spiritual health with God Himself. He says, I mean, if you can't manage the things of this world, who's going to give you real, true spiritual blessings? They go together, and you cannot separate the two. He ends this section with really a condemnation of the Pharisees, which kind of hits home to us sometimes. He says, the Pharisees who love money heard all these things and sneered at Jesus. No, they didn't want to hear that. And he said to them, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men. But God knows your hearts. What is highly valued of men is detestable in God's sight. What we put so much value on, all the things of this world, is detestable in God's sight. And sometimes we lose sight of that. Our spiritual health depends upon us having the right view of those things that are truly valuable in the Lord's sight. Now look with me as we go through the parable. I've named it the parable of the rich brothers. One author actually said, you know, we always thought the rich man and Lazarus, but Lazarus doesn't play much of a part. Really, the parable is about the rich people and what they do or what they don't do. And look at what he starts off this parable. And this is in Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 19. Now, as we get started on the parable, sometimes people have actually taken this parable and said, well, because he names Lazarus with a name, this is not a parable at all, but a story of what actually happened. But one of the things I think, if you look at the whole context of 15 and 16, Jesus starts each one of them exactly the same way. There was a certain man. And it seemed to me that these were just three parables in a row that go together. Why does he give Lazarus a name? It's the only parable that we have in the New Testament that has a name for one of the players. And I don't know for sure. I know that one of the things we sometimes forget about is that in the Bible, names had meanings. God changed Abram's name from Abram to Abraham. He changed Jacob's name from Jacob to Israel. Names meant something. The name Lazarus means one who God helps. And that goes through the idea of the parable, that this is one who God helps. The other thing is, you go through the parable by having a name for Lazarus that helps the flow of the parable itself. And at the very end, there's a twist on the name of Lazarus, as we'll see. As we go through this parable, I'd like for you to think of something else with me that you might not have thought about. There's another parable in the New Testament that goes parallel with this one. It could lay right side by side. And I want you to think about, as we go through, what that other parable is that has the same basic theme as this parable. But Jesus goes about it in a slightly different way. Look at with me now at the beginning of this parable, and let's read it together. Beginning in Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 19. There was a rich man clothed in purple and fine linen who feasted sumptuously every day. At his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed from what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried to the angels at Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades was in torment. Now, there's always a twist to the parables, if you go through them with me, as we've seen before. There's always something that seems not to fit. And it's usually that part that we can get the theme of the parable. If you go through this parable, what seems not to fit? What happens to the rich man? We look at rich men as being blessed. The Jews did too. We look up to rich people. We think, oh, somebody's really rich, made a lot of money, they must be really smart, or they work really hard, or whatever are the blessings. We look up to rich people. The Jews did. There was a time where the rich man came to Jesus and he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, do all the commandments. And he said, well, I've done all that. And Jesus said, well, go sell what you have and come follow me. You remember that rich man turned away sorrowful, for he had great riches. But you know what the disciples said after that? They said, well, Jesus, if a rich man can't be saved, who can be? And that's the idea they had. If the rich couldn't come to Jesus, if the rich couldn't be saved, what chance do any of us have? They looked up to rich people. And so in this parable, the twist is right at the very beginning. The rich man should be beside Abraham. He's a Jew. If you go through the parable, there's nothing in the parable that he's done anything what we would call wrong. We went through this morning on our Bible lesson. If you think about the Ten Commandments, they're all about thou shalt not do things. Probably this man had done all the things, or had not done any, broken any of the Ten Commandments. As far as we know, he lived as what the Jews would consider a good life. So he deserves to be by Abraham's side, but he's not. And so the contrast is between the torment that the rich man now has and Lazarus. Look at Lazarus. Sometimes we look at the torment of the rich man, and we're going to look at that a little bit more. But look at Lazarus at the beginning of the parable. Lazarus was hungry. Ever been hungry? Sometimes for some of the, if you have your cholesterol checked in the morning, you're not supposed to eat, you know, like 12 hours before. And even going 12 hours before we go for a blood test seems awful hard sometimes. Can you imagine being hungry, not just once, but living that way? It said Lazarus longed for the food that dropped from the rich man's table. The word for dropped actually means to throw away. Lazarus longed for the food the rich man threw away as garbage. It means Lazarus was always hungry. He never had enough to eat. He always had sores. He was always in pain. Lazarus lived a life in misery in this world. That's the picture that Jesus paints for Lazarus. Someone that's always hungry, always in pain, always has sores that the dogs licked. Lazarus was in misery. And so the rich man lived, it says sumptuously, or some translations, flamboyantly. In other words, he had more than he needed. He had so much he can just almost throw it away and just waste it. He lived lavishly. That's the way he lived. And here's the way Lazarus lived, with not even enough to eat each day. And so they die, and they're totally reversed. Look at the next section as we go down, beginning in verse 24. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in the water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, and Lazarus in a like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. Besides all this, there is between us and you a great chasm fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. Now, we see that sort of the tables have been turned. But the thing that Jesus brings out is this is complete reversal from what it was before. If you think about where the rich man was before, he could have given Lazarus just his own garbage, and Lazarus would have been happy. What was the sin of the rich man? He didn't break any of the Ten Commandments, as far as we know. But the sin of the rich man was really just neglect. It really goes in more than just neglect. It's the idea of what is the great command that Jesus brings to us. What is the great command of Christianity? It's to love our neighbor as ourselves. The thing the rich man didn't do was love. He just ignored Lazarus. He didn't do anything for him, but he didn't do anything against him. He just didn't do anything. He just simply ignored Lazarus. Christianity means love. And sometimes we get around that sometimes. We think about all the things that we do or things that we don't do. But look up at 1 John. I've already kind of summarized 1 John chapter 4, but if you go through that chapter, it's a tremendous chapter. I think it's probably the greatest chapter in the Bible talking about what love really is. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." Skipping on down. "In this, the love of God has been manifest or made shown among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him." Love means being willing to give, even sacrificially. The rich man didn't even have to give sacrificially. He could have just given a little bit, and Lazarus would have been happy. "Beloved, if God so loved us, we must also love one another. We love because He first loved us. Whoever loves God must also love his brother." That's where the rich man fell. He didn't do anything bad, but he didn't do what Christianity, and even going back to the Old Testament, what God's people were always commanded to do. Love one another as yourself. That's the great command. And that's what Jesus always gives to us. Remember, we must love one another. That means giving. That means being aware of what's going on around us. It seems the rich man, he knew Lazarus. He knew his by name. He knew who this guy was. But he just had ignored him all of his life. We need to be careful that with the great blessings we have, we don't ignore each other. Love means actually giving and being aware of what's going on around us. Jesus says in Luke chapter 12, "Whoever has been given much, much will be demanded." And we all have been given much. And so we need to think about not just what we don't do, but what we do do. Christianity means love your neighbor as yourself. John goes on to say, when you start loving your neighbors yourself, you've crossed over from death to life. But the idea is there also very plain. If you don't love your neighbor, you remain in death. You remain basically in the fires of hell and destruction of the valley of slaughter, as Jeremiah would have talked about. We need to think about loving our neighbor as ourselves. But Jesus doesn't end the parable there. You kind of think that that's a good place to end it, but He doesn't end it there. Look at how Jesus does end the parable in verse 27 through 31. And He said, "I beg you, Father, to send it to my father's house. For I have five brothers, evidently living just as he had lived, so that he may warn them, lest they come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone would rise from the dead, they would repent. He said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone would rise from the dead." Peter, in 2 Peter, tells us that we have the words of the prophets made more certain now by the words of the disciples. We have even more than these rich men had. They had the words of Moses and the prophets. We have that, but we also have the words of Jesus through the words of the disciples given to us. We have, so to speak, the whole story now. We have even more than they had. And he says, if you're not going to listen to that, if you're not going to listen to the story, I've heard people say, and I have admit, sometimes I've had the thought, have you ever thought about, you know, if you had seen one of the great miracles of Jesus? Ever think about if you were sitting there on the Sea of Galilee when He picks up a handful of fish and He feeds 5,000 people with it, how you would have responded? You ever think about if you had been there to see one of those great miracles? Or maybe you prayed to, you know, God, give me a sign. If You just give me a sign, Lord, then I could believe. Look at what Abraham says. If you have the words of the prophets, if you have the words of the disciples as we have, if you're not going to believe that, even if one would rise from the dead, you wouldn't believe him. And look at what happens just a little short time after this parable. We have recorded for us at the end of John. It said, when a large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also on account of Lazarus, who Jesus had raised from the dead. Now the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many Jews were believing in Jesus. I think this may be one reason Jesus picks this name, because it really has that twist at the end. You think about Lazarus was raised from the dead. Here was one that actually came from the dead. And how did they accept him? Well, let's put him to death along with Jesus. Even if one raised from the dead, It didn't have much effect upon the Jews at that time. So we need to think about the message that we have. There's another message in this parable. This parable goes along with the idea of love, the idea that we must love our neighbor. But it also had a great chasm. In other words, there was a divide fixed in Hades. Now, the idea is that once you're dead, all the chips have, so to speak, been played out. In other words, there is no second chance. How we live our lives does matter. We're saved by faith. We're saved by what Christ did on the cross. But we will have to give an account of our lives. And sometimes, I know we think about that, I hope we do, but it's mentioned in the Old Testament, in Ecclesiastes, the end of this great book, the preacher writes, "Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it's good or evil." Jesus says much the same thing in Matthew chapter 12. "I tell you that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken." Paul quotes from Psalm 62, a verse we looked at actually a little bit on Wednesday night. He says, "O you, O Lord, are loving. Surely you reward each person according to what he has done." In the last verse, if you look over to Hebrews, because it brings in the sacrifice of Jesus for us. "Just as man is destined to die once, and after this face the judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him." We have salvation in Christ. Christ paid the price for our sins. We're saved by our faith in him. None of us deserve it. None of us can earn our way to heaven. When we think about the good works we do, we walk and seek our Lord because he first loved us. And that's the idea throughout the book of John, the first John. We love because God first loved us and loved us so much that he gave his son to die on the cross in our place. This morning, as we go through and at the end of the sermon, think about the other parable very quickly. I hope you thought about it. There's one other parable that talks about what does it mean to love your neighbor as yourself. That's the parable of the Good Samaritan. These two parables have the same message. The Good Samaritan is a positive. The man needed help, and the Good Samaritan, though he didn't know him, stops by and helps him. He shows what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. The rich man, there was Lazarus, he needed help, and he ignores him. He shows the negative side of what does it not mean to love your neighbor as yourself. So we need to think about, are we so much like the rich man and just ignore the things around us? Or we like the Good Samaritan that was willing to stop and help the man that needed help. That's where the message of Jesus comes today. We've all been blessed with many great blessings, and we need to think about what does it mean to love your neighbor as yourself. Christianity basically equals love. God so loved us that he gave us his only son. We need to love one another. So this week, as you go through your week, think about, are you reflecting God's love in the way that you live? That's our message today. If you need to come, if you need to repent of any sins or put Christ on in baptism, we're always here to help in any way. If you need to come in any way, once you come, it's together we stand and sing.